Thank you very much, Anna, and thank you for persevering if you've been with us through this series of four. To remind, we began, with that vision of what God desires for his people, to transform them into the very likeness of Christ. And we've been thinking throughout, really, that transformation, not just at the level of external change, of conforming ourselves on the surface to the likeness of Christ, but a transformation that goes all the way down, a transformation into the character of Jesus, his compassion, his courage, his kindness, his gentleness, mirroring him as in the desires and attitudes of our hearts. And then on Tuesday, thinking how hardship, struggle, difficulty seems to, in God's purposes, play a particular role in this maturing process. So often it's in hardship and struggle that God seems most powerfully to work, somehow leaving us, our hearts more tender to change. We knowing our need in difficulty, we cry out to him with greater urgency and engage with him with more immediacy. And those who have been through hardship and struggle and difficulty, so often those who we know to be more compassionate in their care of others. And that picture at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that we learn to comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received from the Lord in our difficulties. Yesterday, we were thinking about the particular way in which, of course, it is through God's word applied by his Spirit to our hearts that God brings about this change. And that we focus particularly on the place of conversation, of that perhaps rather neglected area of that we do it all the time, just the ordinary conversations that we have as people share life with us. How in that context can we get better at speaking God's truth into one another's lives? And we'll think more about that today. But we also landed yesterday thinking also a little bit about personal engagement with God. And I very briefly and very inadequately introduced you to some of the excellent thinking that the Puritans did on Christian meditation, which brings us today to think about how this happens in the context of the church as a whole. As usual, I like to get you thinking and talking together. So let's begin with a question for you. Which one of these is the church's prime purpose? I want you to talk to the person next to you. Which one of these is the church's prime purpose? To do training, to do evangelism, to teach the Bible, to bless the world through good deeds, to experience God. Just pick out the one that is the church's prime purpose. Chat to the person next to you about that. Okay, I'm not going to leave that discussion for too long. Because I think it's just plain irritating. Because I hope most of your conversation has been saying, well, all of them, obviously. And I'd agree with you. So let me come at this in a slightly different way. Perhaps if we were going to try and drive it down to one thing, then we'd want to say the church is for bringing glory to God. And all of those things that I've just mentioned are part of that purpose of bringing glory to God. And another way of putting it would be to say that actually if our churches become fashioned more after the likeness of Jesus, if not just individually, but in a sense as a whole community, we become more like Christ, then all of those things will follow, because all of those things flow from Christ's likeness. Bringing glory to God, and the Bible presses this again and again from the Old Testament prophets, who anticipated a day when all your people will be righteous. They'll possess the land forever. They are the shoot I've planted, the work of my hands. Why? For the display of my splendor. A people for God's own possession. these famous verses in the New Testament, speaking to the church, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. There are those extraordinary verses. I didn't think to put them on the screen, but those extraordinary verses in Ephesians, where God says that his intent, this is Ephesians 3, verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That has always struck me as the most extraordinary of verses. You know, that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Because you kind of think that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places have got some pretty cool things to look at in glory. And yet, you see what this verse is saying? For them to see the manifold wisdom of God, they look not sort of, as it were, at one another in glory. They look down at the church, at your little church community, at my little church community, and they say, would you look at that? Look at the glorious wisdom of God, that he can do that with that people. The church, far more significant than we tend to think. Hence Paul prays that the Christians in Philippi's love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Here's our ambition as churches, is to become more and more Christ-like, more and more pure and blameless as communities together, that we do manifest the glory of God in the community that God has placed us. That we become, as we've been thinking in Titus 2, a people that are God's very own, eager to do what's good. So we're thinking this morning about how we fulfill that ambition, how we become this church that is changing more and more into the likeness of Christ, but also that is a community that sort of facilitates that change. You know, what does it look like to be a people together who are, if you like, a change-enabling community? I loved when I first heard that phrase. Can't now remember where it was. But the idea of that God has, that's the context that God has appointed to be the place where he brings about transformation. The church is to be this change-enabling community. That's what we should be about in our churches, facilitating this gradual growth into the likeness of Christ amongst his people. So how does that happen? Well, I've got a number of sort of principles, and then we're going to go into a little bit more detail. And then, as Anna said, my ambition is to get us to a point where we can have a slightly extended time for some comments or questions together at the end. But first, I'm going to think about the way in which we become a change-enabling community through what I'm calling the ministry of one anothering. I'm going to read a slightly longer passage, so I've not got it up on the screen. If you've got a Bible, you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, or just listen as I read those verses. So Ephesians 4, chapter 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's one of Paul's many kind of before and after pictures. Here's what you were, here's what God's bringing you to become. And the pictures of maturity are lovely there, aren't they? verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith, until we become mature, until we attain, end of verse 13, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Here are three little word pictures of this maturity. Get the same in verse 15, until we grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Lovely ambitions. How's it happen? Well, I think if you look carefully at these verses, you see something of a bit of a sequence. And it looks something like this, that verse 11, God has given these word ministers, if you like, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And what's their purpose? Their purpose is to equip God's people. And what are they equipping God's people for? Well, they're equipping God's people, verse 12, for works of service. And what are those works of service for, or that work of ministry? It is to build up the body of Christ, in order that we might become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So you see that little sort of stepwise sequence. But it seems to me that in all sorts of ways in our churches, we kind of have a mindset that says, as long as there is some sort of sound biblical sermons being preached from the front, and as long as we all go home and read our Bibles in private and say our prayers, you have the recipe for maturity. But I think when we think like that, what we're kind of doing is just crossing out a key part in the middle of that sequence, which is the people, all of us, being equipped to do the work of ministry, which is the picture of this one anothering, of this ministry to one another. God intends, yes, that there should be some who are appointed for preaching, pastoring, ministry in a leadership, but that is in order to facilitate the whole body of Christ, all of us individually, to be doing this work of ministry, which includes many things, but it certainly includes speaking the truth in love to one another, which is what we get pressed on us further down in verse 15. And this phrase, this idea of one anothering, is everywhere in the New Testament. You look for it and you find it over and over and over again. The New Testament epistles press upon us this idea of one anothering, that there is to be ministry done amongst us. It's not just us in private. It's not just ministry from the front, but it's ministry within the body of Christ, from one to another. Our churches become change-enabling communities when we take this element seriously, when we become church communities where the conversations that we have with one another are rich and serious, that we have some sense of how it is we can bless and encourage one another in growth in Christ. But all too often, we just aren't as good at that as we could be. And I think the reason for that is at least a couple of what I'm sort of calling gaps in our thinking and in our practice. Let me suggest a couple to you. What has been called the gospel gap and the ministry gap. The gospel gap sort of refers to an experience that the first time I heard it, I thought, yes, that is exactly right. So often, we have great clarity in our thinking about how the gospel kind of speaks to the past and how it speaks to the future. By which I mean that we kind of know that in the gospel we are promised the forgiveness of our sin. We have a Christ who has dealt on the cross with God's right justice against our sinfulness. And he's paid the penalty for us there. And wonderfully, we have been redeemed. We're clear about that. We're also clear that the gospel gloriously promises us a future with the Lord. That he has given us a promised inheritance to be part of the eternal kingdom. So we know what the gospel has for us in the past, what it's dealt with. We know what the gospel has for us in the future, what we are promised. It seems to me that we are often much less clear what the gospel has for us now. In the nitty-gritty of life, in the ordinary, everyday problems of living, if I can put it like that. We're not sure how the gospel speaks to issues like being a bit shy or having trouble sleeping at night or being somebody who's troubled by a bit of a worrier. We're not sure how the gospel speaks to my tendency to overwork and be a perfectionist. Or how the gospel speaks to my tendency to be a bit short-tempered. Or to struggle with jealousy in my relationships. These kind of ordinary, everyday things that affect different people to different degrees within our church communities. The kind of stuff that we all struggle with. How does the gospel speak into those things other than telling us to stop them? Don't do that. What does it look like to bring the gospel to bear upon those kind of everyday problems? Now, I know I've been pushing this all the way through, and to say this is the business of trying to get the gospel to apply at the level of the heart. You know, why this worrying? Why this short-temperedness? What's happening with your overworking and your perfectionism? Where's that coming from? What's ruling you that makes you feel as though you need to overwork? What's taking hold of your heart that's causing you to become so jealous? Because unless we ask those questions, unless we ask those questions at the level of motivation, of ruling, influences controlling us, but then we won't be able to make the step of saying, okay, how does the gospel speak into that? That was the idea I was talking about with that picture of the Velcro. You know, exposing, as it were, the wrong loves, the wrong rulers in our hearts, and seeing how Christ would supplant those wrong ruling influences in our lives. So that's the gospel gap, and it was one of the first things that drew me to the biblical counselling world, because as I first encountered this and began to see all sorts of things in my own life, particularly my desire to please people, how much I love people liking me, and how, in ways that I'd never quite noticed before, that actually shaped so many things that I did that weren't good. But only having recognised that and begin to see that actually desiring God's honour and glory rather than to have people like me could supplant that and make a difference to it bit by bit, gradually. So the gospel gap. But then I also want to kind of suggest to you that there's a bit of a ministry gap that we have as well. Because sometimes I think we have a sense of we know when we're doing ministry. You know, we're leading a Bible study. We've met up with somebody to read the Bible with them. You know, that's a ministry time. And then, by contrast, we have these times when we're just socializing now. You know, we're just having a cup of coffee with somebody. And maybe you're aware of the sharp divide. Maybe you're in a small group and you meet midweek. And you have chat. And then somebody says, well, we better get started with the Bible study. Oh, right, okay, now we're doing Bible study. And it's like these two things are two very different parts of your evening and two very different sort of ways of operating in the two. But it shouldn't be like that, should it? So you think, okay, I'll allow it. It shouldn't be like that. We'll have a little bit of overlap between the two. I want to push us further than that. I want to say, in what sense are we ever off duty when it comes to loving brothers and sisters in Christ? When are we ever off duty in terms of seeking to glorify our God? to be about the business of building up the body of Christ. See, Christ-likeness wouldn't allow that for us, would it? You know, imagine, you know, somebody comes to Jesus and he says, you know, sorry, just taking the evening off. You know, I'm just hanging out with the 12 boys tonight. So, you know, come back tomorrow. I mean, the whole idea is ridiculous. For Jesus, all of life was given over to bringing glory to his Father. And if that's how the chief shepherd functioned, then in imitation of him, why would we imagine that we would be different? Now, lest in our heads at this point we're thinking to ourselves, gosh, this sounds exhausting, I'm not suggesting that that doesn't mean that we also know how to rest. Jesus knew that too. He knew these limitations as God in human form and took time to rest as well. And we should do that likewise. And I'm also not suggesting that by saying that all of our life is given over to ministry means that we become sort of super spiritual bores, you know, sort of horribly pious and sort of awkward people to spend time with. Again, Jesus wasn't that, was he? People loved to be with Jesus. There's nothing boring or super spiritual about Jesus. He was fantastic company. People flocked to him. The verse that has always struck me that presses us on this is Paul later in Ephesians 4. When he says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. When I talk about this verse, I often invite people, and well, we can try it here. What are the two scariest words in this verse? Anyone want to suggest? The two scariest words in this verse. Yes, only and any. Only, jump two. Only and any. I mean, it's extraordinary. You just pause and look at this verse. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up. I mean, what an ambition for our speech. You know, put today's words. I mean, put just this morning's. I don't know how long you've been up for. Put this morning's words through that grid. No unwholesome talk, but only what is helpful for building others up. Now, again, I don't think that means that we are sort of super spiritual all the time in some sort of artificial way. You know, that there is a right time for putting other people at their ease and for small talk. That will be appropriate in the right context. But we have this background sense that all the time we're trying to serve Christ. All the time we're trying to draw people to him, trying to grow in our love of him, trying to build others up and encourage them. It's a fantastic ambition, but I think we're often a long way from it. I think these gaps matter because I think in our churches they mean that we're not as good as we could be because we haven't got as much of a sense as we need of how the gospel message speaks into the ordinary nitty-gritty of life. And we slack off. We don't look for these opportunities in the ordinary hurly-burly of life. I know you'd love to have one last visit to Dave. I'm sure that matters to you. They were asking me before, said, are we going to get a happy ending for Dave? And I said, no. Because this isn't a happy ending. This is actually another strand. Let's imagine in the midst of Dave's troubles, I'm sorry if you're here for the first seminar, you haven't got a clue what I'm talking about. So Dave's a man who's mucking things up in a big way in relationships at work, falling into temptation. Well, and you remember that as we played the story through, he had conversations with Andy, he had conversations with a church elder, he had conversations with his pastor, and all of them in different ways fell short. Well, suppose somewhere in the midst of that process, Dave struggling and battling with temptation, finding himself overstressed and overworked and pulled to and fro, and knowing that things weren't going well. Suppose in the midst of all of that, Dave sees an advert at work for a life counsellor. And desperate for help, Dave gets in touch with this life counsellor, and soon they're meeting regularly. And the life counsellor helps him with some time management skills. And the life counsellor notices that Dave seems to have a rather Puritan work ethic and denies himself treats. And so encourages him to make more time for himself, encourages him to take up some of his old hobbies. And Dave does these things, and it really seems to help. He begins to feel more like his normal self, and his relationship with his wife picks up, and her struggles seem to lift as well. And then a year later, when Dave is back leading his home group again, a young man in the group mentions that he's feeling rather overstretched and increasingly stressed. And Dave thinks for a moment, and then what does he say? You tell me. What's Dave going to say to this young man who's feeling overstretched and stressed? Yeah, go see this life counsellor. This life counsellor really helped me. That's what he's going to say. Because in the church, he didn't get any effective, perceptive, significant help. But in a Christless way, the life counsellor addressed his issues and did something that was at least to some extent useful. Incomplete, because it had no Christ in it, but because he experienced some help from it, that's where he'll direct this young man in his home group. In other words, the less we do of this, the less we will do. If our churches are not places where the ordinary struggles and battles of life get dealt with well, and that people are forced to go outside the church to find help with their ordinary struggles in life, then that's where we will direct one another. The less we think of the church as the place where useful, effective help in the ordinary struggles of life gets given, the less we will do. It'll be a sort of, it's a negative downward spiral. And for that reason, we need to up our game, as it were. And one of the ways I think we do this is by getting training to some to bless many. Closing these gaps involves improving our ability within the church, improving our confidence to speak gospel truth into the ordinary struggles that all of us experience. And sometimes into the harder and more complex struggles that others of us experience. How do we do that well? Well, different sorts of training. It won't surprise you to know that working for an organisation, Biblical Counselling UK, and giving these talks, that the sort of training that we try to give speaks into these. We're not the only people who will do this. But the first of our courses, Dynamics of Biblical Change, is addressing exactly this. It's the reason that I'm stood up here giving this talk is because I took this course some 15 years ago and discovered, I took it for all sorts of funny reasons. I was a pastor at the time and I thought, this looks interesting. Maybe it'll give me a few tips for ministry. And I also thought maybe it'll help solve some of my puzzles from my past working in psychiatry and in the psychotherapy world, which had left me with lots of puzzles about how that fitted with a Christian worldview. What I was unprepared for is I took this course and God used it really powerfully in my own life to grow my relationship with him. And at that point, I thought, I want to know more about this. So that's our opening course. Crosslands run a pastoral care course, much shorter, cheaper, that other people have found helpful. Or Jonathan Carswell was mentioning earlier in the week, the Real Change course, which many churches have run in their local setting. Different ways to think about this process of bringing the gospel to bear upon our struggles, to bring the gospel to bear in a way that changes us into the likeness of Christ, forms him in us. And the reason to get some people who maybe do a little bit more training in our churches is not in order to create, as it were, a tranche of experts who do all of this stuff for us. That's not, certainly not the vision of Biblical Counselling UK. I don't think it should be a church's vision. But if you have a few people who've done a lot of training in this, who push themselves on and do some work in this, then I think they can be a blessing to the church by, as it were, raising the game for all of us. And the analogy I sometimes use is all of us have musicians in our churches. And I'm delighted that the musicians in our church have trained at length and have become enormously skillful in playing their instruments and leading us. But the purpose of that is in order that our whole church family can sing. They are doing their job really well as musicians when they bring out the voice of the whole church in praise to the Lord. And in a similar sort of way, having some people who do more work and more training and gain more expertise and experience in this area of pastoral ministry is in order to raise the game of all of us in this one anothering ministry. So there are my three kind of broad brushstroke ideas. The ministry of one another, in closing these gospel and ministry gaps, training some to bless others. But let me get practical before we finish. How do we actually do this? You know, what does it look like on the ground? Are there some things that I can offer to you or that you can come up with in your own thinking now? Practical things that you could go home and say, do you know, I could start doing that. What are we today? Friday. On Sunday, here are some things that I could do when I'm with church family. Let's try and do that before we're done. If we wanted to improve the quality and the honesty of the conversational ministry, just of the ordinary conversations that are going on in our churches, what could we do? And to sharpen our thinking, it seems to me that so often the problem in our churches is that we are, as it were, always putting on our Sunday best. Do you know what I mean? We gather together and, you know, how are you? I'm fine. How are you? Fine. Yeah, we're fine. Good. Everybody's fine. Good. That's lovely. Let's all be fine. And there isn't any, you know, we're just too hesitant to speak honestly with one another. And so no surprise, we don't really speak into the struggles and troubles of our lives in any authentic and helpful way. The theologian Bonhoeffer captured this, I think, brilliantly in this little quote. Speaking of this pious community where everybody's fine, he said, the final breakthrough to fellowship doesn't occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. Can't talk of our struggles in any meaningful way. So go on, just take a minute talking to somebody next to you. What could we do, particularly to make that kind of shift, to become a community where there was more honesty, more vulnerability, more willingness to speak about the things that really matter in our lives? What could we do? Just see what you come up with in 2 or 3 minutes. I'm sure you're coming up with lots of brilliant ideas. I'd love to hear some of them, but maybe you might hold some of your good ideas for comments and questions in a moment, because I'm going to try and get through this last little bit to give us sort of as close to 15 minutes as I can of time to discuss together. Here are some of the things that I've thought about. In many ways, as I've reflected on this, it seems to me that what we're after here is a shift in church culture. It's nothing less than that. You know, it's a shift away from the idea that we use that sort of, at our church, we use that sort of slightly twee phrase that we are seeking to be a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. Have you heard that? I mean, I know it's a bit twee, but I think it sort of captures things quite well. It says, you know, when we gather together, who are we? We're a group of sinful people who've been wonderfully saved by the Lord Jesus, and we've come together to help one another, to continue the growth away from the sinful nature into Christlikeness. You know, when needy people come together to get the medicine of the gospel to continue the work that God is doing in us. We're not a people come together to parade our excellence in front of one another. So how do we make that shift? Well, I think there are lots of things we can do. I think we can set a personal example of honesty about struggles, of honesty about battles in our lives, of honesty about hardship. If you're in any way a leader in a church, then you have a particular onus on you in this regard, of the example that you set from the front in terms of honesty and vulnerability, how you portray your own life. You make a big impact if you're a leader. But all of us can do it. It comes down to as simple as, what do you say when someone says, "Hi, how are you?" Now, what is your response to that? You know, and you know, for myself, what I try to do within church community, if somebody says, "Hi, how are you?" I try to give an honest answer. I try to have something in my mind that I can say about what life is actually like for me at the moment. And I'm not daft. You know, if somebody says, "Hi, how are you?" I don't say, "Well, glad you asked. Come and sit down." You know, and I give them half an hour worth of sort of diatribe of myself. Now, I have some social skills. So, yeah, you know, I realise that I need a short version of that. But I do want a short version that says something honest, because then I think that bounces on, doesn't it? That helps to create a culture that says, here in this community, when someone asks how you are, you tell them. Increase our application. I think in every context where we're looking at the Bible, we want to be getting beyond what are the truths, what's the theology here, to what does this mean for the living of life? What does this mean for us as a community? Nothing in Scripture was written as bits of information for us to store in our theological encyclopedias. God always speaks to achieve something, to bring about his purposes. And if we, in our Bible studies and in our preaching, we don't arrive at the point of saying, where does this land? What is God calling us to here? What should be different as a result of having encountered God in his word today? Then we're not finished with our time in the Bible in that way. Third, improve our coffee. I'm only mildly tongue-in-cheek on this. I mean, maybe you're a church that doesn't have coffee after the service, so forgive me if you've got a different pattern or practice. But I guess many of our churches will finish our formal time together with an informal time when we're chatting with one another. How do we speak about that? How do we think about that? You know, is it a bit like, as I was suggesting earlier, you know, we've done business with the Lord and now we're going to socialise? And these are just two very different activities and they're utterly unconnected. I hope you think more of your time afterwards. We try to say something like, you know, our formal time together is drawing to a close and now we're moving into our informal time together. Back in the day when we used to have printed service sheets, I noticed that we put, refreshments will be served, downstairs in our church, because we've got a funny building. Refreshments will be downstairs. We sort of put it in italics, sort of tucked in the middle somewhere. And I thought, that's wrong. Put it over sort of left adjusted alongside all of the other items in our Sunday morning order of service. Because it's a significant part of what we're seeking to do together. So how do we talk about it from the front if you're a leader? How do you say, we've got some time to be together now as church. Be lovely to think about things that have struck us from what we've heard this morning. Be lovely to find out how one another is. Be great to pray with one another. How do we introduce that time? How do we make it a really valuable, important part so that we say this is part of church? Fourth, how do we create space for honest conversation? Is there ways that we can facilitate that? Many of our churches have small groups. How could we ensure that within those small groups, a willingness and an opportunity to speak honestly happens? How do we do our sharing of prayer, if that's what we do? How do we make sure that we're praying for things in our own lives, not just always praying for other people? Again, if you're a leader, could you set an example? Perhaps we could sometimes say, this evening, we're going to pray particularly for one member of our church, and I've asked them, one member of our small group, and I've asked them in advance to do a little bit of thinking about what they could tell us about how the Lord is at work in their lives, and how we could be praying for them. So that, in other words, we tee up honesty. We tee up a readiness to speak personally in our small groups. And again, we're just beginning to change the culture of what happens in our communities as a result. In similar way, could we share honest testimonies? Can we find time to get people in a kind of more public setting, assuming they are willing and able to do that, and we think it is wise for them to do that, to speak about troubles and struggles and how the Lord is at work? And not just somebody up front who gives a testimony that says, this terrible thing was happening and the Lord gloriously met me and everything is now marvellous again. You know, I mean, praise God if that's the case, but if those are the only testimonies that we ever hear, then for those of us for whom things are hard and they're going on being hard and they're not marvellously better again, it's pretty discouraging. And sometimes we want people who are going to say, this is a struggle. It's been a struggle for a long time. The Lord is enabling me to persevere, praise him. And I'm grateful to him, and this is how he's enabling me to keep going. And make that our testimony up front. And then third, rethinking prayer ministry. For a long time, I was a bit sort of nervous about having a special team who prayed for people on a Sunday. But I came to realise that actually emphasising that that's what we wanted to be doing was good. You know, that at the end of having met with the Lord, to have times of prayer was a good thing. But I tend to introduce it by saying, there may well be something that struck you this morning you want to be praying with somebody about, and hopefully there'll be somebody nearby, and you could have that time of prayer with them. But if for some reason you can't spot anybody, then we've also got some people up here at the front. So I'm using them as like our safety net, because I really want the whole church to be used to and comfortable with praying with one another. But if you happen not to be able to find somebody, we've got this reserve team, as it were. Which communicates what I hope is true of our church. Sorry, I've whizzed through that because I did want to try and keep my promise to stick to a little bit of time for to and fro. Here's what we thought about. We thought about the transformation that God wants, the place of suffering, the way in which God's word speaks, and how we do that as a community together, all with this ambition that we might become a purified people of Christ's very own, eager to do what is good. Why don't I pray so that as we get caught up in a bit of to and fro, we don't miss out on praying. Let me pray for that, and then I'm going to hand over to Anna, and we've got some time for questions and comments. Lord God, we've thought about the very wonderful work that you have done in Christ, you are doing in Christ, you will do when you bring all things to their glorious consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you that by grace we are caught up in that great work. And we long to honour you, to bring you glory by being a people purified, a people who are mature. Lord, speed that work in us. And where there are ways in which we are being as individuals, whether we're being as church together, that are in any way hindering that work, Lord, help us to see those change and grow, that we might bring you the honour and praise that is due to you. In Christ's name, we ask it. Amen.
We do have about 10 minutes or so for some questions. I've got a couple here that were handed in to us that we're going to start with. So if you think of one as we're going along, and then do put your hand out and someone will come around with a microphone. But to begin with, Steve, this question says, why has no one said to Dave, talk to your wife? He seems to be avoiding this. Why?
Well, if I'd included that step, we'd probably have solved things pretty instantly, wouldn't we? So I couldn't have that. Yeah, no, I mean, there are all sorts of elements. I mean, you know what it's like when you put together a little story, all sorts of elements that are not there. And thinking about what might have been going on in his relationship with his wife, which will have been key, was just a strand that we couldn't pursue. But the person who asked that is right to spot it.
Good, good. And then secondly, everyone knows about Eastern meditation. That's put in quotation marks. What do you do as a Christian when you meditate?
Yeah, I'm grateful for this question as well, because I felt the frustration of too briefly touching on what Christian meditation was yesterday, and that may well have been frustrating for you. On the handout that you can get on the app or on the website, there is a reference to something that I wrote a number of years ago. Unfortunately, it was written for a journal, and it sits on a website where I think you have to pay $5 to get at it, because it's over in the States, which I feel quite embarrassed about, but I don't have rights over it. Otherwise, I'd give it to you all for free. But that article would give you a little bit more of an answer to this question. What does this look like in practice? Yeah, you'll find other books, longer versions. I think my very quick thing would be to say, you know, you take a truth and you just circle around it. You know, you just something from Scripture that captures you, and you just circle around it and keep chewing on it, to and fro. You know, not letting your mind drift off, but circling back to this truth, and you just stick with it long enough. It's that picture of the bee on the flower, sucking everything out of it, and it's a practice that you have to keep at to learn.
Yeah, that's really helpful. And that image of the bee on the flower is really good. Thank you. And I think we get surprised by the riches that come to us when we do manage to do that and dwell on a verse.
Yeah, and we're such flighty people.
Yeah.
You know, as it were, we don't stick.
Yeah, great. Thank you. Very helpful.
Hi. About 20 years ago, I went through some biblical council training with my church with a sort of half a dozen of other people. We went through a year's worth of training and then got to the end and people went, ah, you're not actually got a degree, so we can't call you counsellors. And then they kind of just gave up. How should the church, with people who have had some training, introduce this in a way that doesn't suggest something that we're not, but actually is helpful for the congregation?
Yes, thank you. Appreciate the question. And it's something that we press very much on anyone who does any training with us, is to be very clear, you know, what a person is or isn't. I kind of think I'm loath to let go of the word counsel, because, you know, God's word is rich in counsel for us, to bless us and grow us. But I think it's really important that we are clear about the nature of what we're offering. So I think just giving that clarity. And also, I mean, part of the point of the musician analogy was to say, you know, I really want to see this as something that is not a kind of an expert sort of tier, but something that you know, all of us, you know, will want to give wise counsel to family members, to friends, in life's struggles. And that's the ambition.
Yeah, thank you. That's really helpful. I think it's also interesting that we all also need a counsellor to walk with us, that it's not just for specific times of struggle and help, but actually if we're counselling one anothering,
yes,
we're doing it as we go along. It doesn't need to be a specific big thing, does it? It can be a one anothering as we go.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, well put.
Great. Niamh's got another one.
Into what it means for the church to be trauma-informed. And thank you for your book, Understanding Trauma, which is incredibly helpful and which I view as a really one of the first stepping stones amongst, for example, Diane Langberg and others to speak to trauma. I find that there's a lot of survivors who are very devoted to Christ but doing all the healing work on their own, and then go to one another to get some sort of counselling and healing and growth and feel that they can't go to the church. It appears to be the traumatised who are helping the traumatised. And churches talk about sin. They don't often talk about the sin that is enacted upon those survivors. And I think a lot of us carry that on our own and feel that we can't, we don't want to trauma dump, we don't want to share. We want to grow and we want to heal, we want to help others, and we do, but it seems to be those people who are helping other traumatized people.
Oh, thank you for the question, I appreciate that. The reason that I wrote the book on understanding trauma was because it was so obvious to me that trauma had become a huge issue in our society, being talked about lots, and rightly so. And yet it seemed to me that in the church we were, you know, well off the pace, and often kind of very nervous because it was an area we felt ignorant of and ill-equipped for. And so I wanted to try and offer something in that territory. And I think that the first step is simply to gain a basic understanding of what is meant by trauma, how it's experienced and what its impact is. Because our churches will be full of people who, you know, and if we take the word trauma and think in terms of severe suffering, you know, then maybe that sort of demystifies it immediately. Because, you know, that is, in a sense, is what we're talking about. We're talking about really severe suffering that has had a huge impact on people's lives. And why wouldn't a church want to care for people for whom that was true? I mean, of course we do. So let's up our game and work out how to do that. Because people who have experienced severe suffering are in our churches. And often, as you say, they're under the radar because they don't feel understood. And they're not confident of getting good care if, as it were, they do begin to seek it. So we've more to do.
I had a question on kind of the, like, coffee time in church culture. At the times in my life when I've kind of felt most unwell and suffering, I particularly hated that time and found it the most difficult part of church because of not wanting to lie in response to the hi, how are you, but also felt, or at the time I would say knew, that the person asking didn't actually want to know. They were just making small talk. So yeah, I guess any advice on how we build the culture where people actually mean the question they're asking beyond just telling them anyway and forcing them into a deep conversation they didn't want to have?
Yeah, thank you. I feel the hurt with you of being in that place of, it's the last place you want to be, where you've somehow got to put on an artificial jolliness in order to fit in. Other than emphasising to one another that our ambition should be different, I often find some of the people in our church family who, for whom their struggles are not sort of an episode that they're going to sort of sort out, but their struggle is probably going to be lifelong, whether that's in a mental health area or whether it's physical illness, and they are, you know, long-term beset by hardship and difficulty. I often want to say to them, you are a blessing to us in our church. Please don't think that your struggles and difficulties are somehow a burden to us, a church. You're a blessing to us, because you help to teach us the importance of being a loving community. You show us what it looks like to persevere through difficulty, and we need to learn from you about those things. So I'm trying to say you're precious to us, rather than, as we so often feel, you know, we're interested in the people who can sort themselves out, get better, and be useful to us again. Which is so often the message that, whether we intend it or not, we do end up communicating.